I wanted to, by the way, once again invite everyone to come tonight at 5 p.m. Our Israel trip participants are gathering together. We're going to be on the stage. It's going to be a panel discussion. We're going to have people talk about their experiences, those highlights, the things that really stood out to them. We're going to have pictures. They may even tell some blackmail stories about some of the other participants. You may want to come and hear that. But I think you're going to be blessed by the things that are said tonight. I'm looking forward to it because even though I was with them, I like to hear how people saw it through their eyes. So that's going to be a lot of fun. So come tonight. For me, one of the highlights occurred to me the first Sunday that I was there. We were on the Sea of Galilee. That was our hotel. And it was just before dinner. And there wasn't a cloud in the sky. It was about 66 degrees. The water was as still as you could possibly imagine. I had a moment on that shell-covered beach. I thought to myself, I wondered how many times did Jesus see this sun set on this lake? How many times did he stop what he was doing and watch another day come to a close? I even wondered, how many times did he see the sun set from that very spot? Probably never. I don't know. But to be able to see the world as Jesus saw it, even for a brief moment. No, and this is the picture I took, and it doesn't really even do it justice. But I had a moment there, and I felt like I saw the world through Jesus' eyes. And you know what? It was good. As we begin, let's stand together, and let's say this psalm. We're going to read Psalm 113, verses 1 through 3. Let's read this scripture together as we begin our service today. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You, His servants, praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are your servants, and your servants are listening today. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your spirit, with your life, with your energy. And I pray that as we leave this congregational meeting today, that we would leave different than when we came in. Lord, we know that you want to say some things today, so speak through your humble servant. And I pray that you would allow us the ability to hear from you today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Today we begin the Sermon on the Mount, our study. This is probably the largest single collection of Jesus' teachings that we have from Scripture. Now, a few weeks ago, we had the privilege of standing where they think this event took place. Granted, they don't really know where it happened. They don't know. Go ahead and go to that next slide, Timo. They don't really know where it happened exactly, but this seems about right. It's really close to Capernaum. And Jesus, as we see from a little earlier in Scripture, that he moved to Capernaum from Nazareth. And whether or not it happened here or not is really inconsequential, but it does spur the imagination, doesn't it? A few months ago, we had a series called The Blessed Life. And if you have not had a chance to see that, I would suggest you go online. Go watch it. Listen to it on our podcast. But we detailed each of those blesseds, really talked about what Jesus was trying to say through all those. So we're not going to be getting into those in this study necessarily. But go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I wanted to go ahead and start here and read this. When we arrived, by the way, the Mount of Beatitudes, go back one. When we arrived at the Mount of the Beatitudes, we had a chance to just sit down at this mount. It's now, they have a joke. If you want to know where something really happened, look for the church, you know, and there's a big church on this. And so there's not a lot of hill we could sit on, but we sat right here on these steps, and it was a very calm, a very nice day. And We read the entire sermon, and it started off with Benjamin Brooks reading. And so I thought I'd go ahead and start with the blesseds, and let's just read the first 11 verses. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside. His disciples came to him. He sat down, he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who show mercy, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There was something sacred about that moment when those were read. Several of us took turns. We read the entire sermon on that mount. And to be able to be still and listen to the words of Jesus spoken in the place where they think it might have happened, words cannot really express what I felt at that moment. Now, for me, these chapters have intrigued me, if only for the fact that Jesus is laying out his particular view of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I wanted to start this way because I need to do some pre-work with you guys. This is important. Jesus was not simply another Jewish person sitting on a mountain dreaming of a better world. Say what you want to about him, and you can listen to what other people say, but he was not simply another citizen pontificating about what things could be like. Jesus had become quite a well-respected figure for his knowledge of Scripture. He was considered a rabbi. Now, rabbi wasn't necessarily an official title at this point, but it was a label of respect for someone who knew the Torah backwards and forwards. The word Torah is translated as law or teaching. It's another translation. And Jesus knew these teachings, I would say, better than most any other Pharisee, teachers of the law, and most any other rabbi. So as far as social status or social achievement, there was nothing more advanced in the religious circle than being a rabbi. And by the age of 30, Jesus had already achieved this status. Now, for most men, if you had survived past 30, 35, 40, and you had the gift, then you would have gotten that title maybe when you were 40 or 45. But for Jesus to have it by 30, he could have written his own ticket. He could have immediately gone into the Sanhedrin. He could have become one of those people who was supported by the state. Who knows? He might have even become high priest at some point. I don't know. He could have revolutionized the whole temple system. But as we know, he had other plans, right? So as we read in chapter 4 of Matthew, Jesus had just moved out of Nazareth. He moved into Capernaum, and he'd begun to call his disciples. He'd begun to heal. He had begun to cast out demons. He began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And he was well known as far north as Syria. He was well known by the Jewish citizens, by the those God-fearing, religious practicing Jews, and by the secular Jews and the pagans who lived in the Decapolis. Everyone knew him. So it's not hard to believe that crowds would follow him wherever he went. This was a rock star because of the things that he did. So as the crowds were gathering on this particular day, he went up on the mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Now, when a rabbi was ready to teach, when he was ready to begin having a discussion, the typical custom was for him to sit down. He sat down on some pillows or a small chair, and then people would gather around him, and it's called sitting at the rabbi's feet, sitting at his feet. That's where they would learn. We see this in different places. We see this in Luke 2:46, whenever they lost Jesus. Remember, he was at the temple. And they came back, and in Luke 2:46, it says, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. In Acts 22, Paul talks about studying at the feet of Gamaliel, or under Gamaliel. We see, where was Mary and Martha? Where did Martha find Mary? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Wow, a woman sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning like the other disciples? Talk about gall. The reason I say this, the reason I'm giving you this history is because I don't want you to look at this 5-7 as merely another group of stories that's supposed to make us feel better or help us live better. Right? What Jesus is doing here is he's showing us how he sees the Torah. How he sees the law. This is the way Jesus sees the scriptures being lived out. It is his interpretation, his yoke. Now, whenever we see in Matthew 11:29, we read that last week, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The yoke is that harness that we see with an ox, kind of guiding. But another meaning for yoke is the way that a rabbi sees the scripture. It's his interpretation. His yoke is how he sees scripture. And each master rabbi had a particular way of looking at scripture, interpreting it, and it was called his yoke. And something to remember, not just anyone could interpret scripture. If I were a brand new Jewish convert and I went out there and I said, this is what I think it's really trying to say, they would laugh me out. They would reject me. They might even stone me at that point. Because who am I to say what the Torah really means? But the master rabbi could do that. Even scribes and teachers of the law couldn't give their interpretations of Scripture. They could only teach it and talk about other rabbis and their interpretations of it. They were like reporters or professors. But a rabbi could give you a new interpretation of Scripture. It was called his yoke. People would listen to it, and they would take it seriously if the rabbi had what they called smicha. Smicha is authority. And if you had smicha, then, people are going to listen to you because you were given smicha by maybe the high priest, or maybe Gamaliel gave Paul smicha. I give you the authority to do this because I have the authority. I'm giving it to you. Jesus spoke as if he had authority, smicha. So the rabbi had their top commandments that they would quote and talk about that were most important. The first one was typically always love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one always varied. Was it the Sabbath? Was it do not take the name of the Lord in vain? They all differed. So what did they ask Jesus? What are the most important commandments? He said, love the Lord your God. And what was the second one? What was it? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's not even in the Ten Commandments. Talk about bold. Here he is. He's got smicha. People are asking him. They are craving this interpretation that he has. So I present all this because I want you to know this is how God, through Jesus Christ, sees the Torah, sees the law, sees it all being lived out. So here we have Jesus on a mountainside. He begins by telling his disciples that the kingdom of heaven is an upside-down kingdom. The kingdom is not for those who've achieved wealth or for those who are free from pain or disease or sin. It's for those people who are free. It's not for those people who are free from persecution, not for the rich, the powerful, but rather the blessed in the crowd are the poor. The blessed are those who mourn, those who pursue God, those who don't demand their way, those who are trying their best to manage conflict, those who are persecuted because they're trying to follow God with their entire life. These are the blessed ones. And so from the beginning, Jesus is preaching something new and radical. It is a very clear view of the Torah. Very clear that God cares for the unlovable. God cares for those people that are on the outside. And if God cares for them, then shouldn't we? I mean, I can imagine Jesus is talking to his disciples here. I can imagine them listening and hearing this for the first time. And I also imagine another group of people. It says he was teaching his disciples. But can you imagine the crowds are also listening? These people who are just glad to be near a rabbi, be able to hear anything. And he's telling them, by the way, y'all are the blessed ones. Man, I can imagine those outcasts saying, hang on a second, did he just say what I thought he said? And I can also imagine those religious elite people who are listening to him, who have come to hear what this man has to say. And I can see them beginning to squirm. Wait a second, this is not how I've heard it. And then he continues in verse 13. Let's start in verse 13. He says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither would you light a lamp and put it under a bowl. No, you put it on its stand so that it can give light to the entire house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." In the past, I've read this passage and I thought to myself, yes, 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 I need to be salt. I need to be light. But it took Randy Harris, an ACU professor, to help me see what this is actually saying. The words that are here are not, you need to be the light of the world. What he's saying is, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. From the outset, Jesus is telling us who we are. It's a matter of fact with him. I mean, there's a big difference when I talk to my kids and I tell my kids, you need to be more diligent. You need to be more patient, more kind, as opposed to saying, you know, you are capable of wonderful things. I think that's what Jesus is telling us at this moment. And I know some people came into this room this morning. I know some people came in with this idea that you are not capable of making a difference. I mean, maybe you've already done some things that you regret. Maybe you feel like your reputation has been damaged beyond repair. Maybe you think you can barely manage your own life, much less live in such a way that will bring other people to know who God is. And I want you to know that none of that really matters. You know why? Because no matter how unpopular or disconnected or damaged you think you are, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he is saying you are salt. And a little bit of salt goes a long way. So I'm making pancakes it's a while back. And I accidentally put a tablespoon of salt into the mix. Shelly's looking at me the whole time, and she's saying, just looking at it, and I'm talking, and I just pour it in there. She goes, you know, you just put a whole tablespoon of salt in there? I said, that's okay, I'll make up for it. So I put 3 or 4 tablespoons of sugar. What I discovered is that sugar does not cancel salt. They were the saltiest pancakes I still have ever eaten. A little bit of salt goes a long way. My question for you is, are you a little bit of salt? That's okay. You're salt. You're still salt. Salt was meant to enhance. It was meant to preserve. It keeps decay from spreading. And salt also makes a really mean steak, by the way. Salt has value. And if you think about it, salt was never meant to be the purpose of a meal. You never go into a restaurant and when you leave, you say, man, Shelly, that was the best salt I've ever tasted. It's not like that. I mean, salt is only meant to make a difference in what you're eating, what you're experiencing. But if there's no salt, oh, you notice that. There's some in this room who can't have salt. I'm sorry. And there's some here who probably eat too much of it. Because the thing is, salt affects everything it touches. It's chemical. So what does he say? If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? You know, salt that isn't salty, it's kind of like drinking diet caffeine-free Coke. At some point, you're just drinking brown, right? I mean, salt that you're putting on your food that's not salty, what's the point of that? It's not good for anything. I mean, salt that isn't salty is absolutely worthless. And I think to myself, if I'm the salt of the earth, but if I live a life that does not embrace that, what good am I? If the creator of the world, the maker of every good thing, says that we are going to enhance, that we are going to preserve, that we are going to affect everything we touch, and we say, no, I don't think so, then we're denying our God-given purpose. And honestly, what good are we but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot? Because if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are salt. Embrace that. So when we were at the Dead Sea, Michael Brooks took a baggie, and he went into the Dead Sea, and he got a big bag of salt. Here it is. I put it in a nice Tupperware, by the way. It's salty. But I wonder how many times Jesus smelled that smell. You can kind of smell the Dead Sea still. It was a hard smell, wasn't it? The truth is, this is a lot of salt right here. And then what I learned as he brought this to me is that there is really no shortage of salt in the world. Did you know that the Dead Sea is about 1,000 feet deep in the center? And Michael just got a baggie and went to the shore and just got it up. And this is a lot of salt. How long could you use this if you had a grinder? A couple years probably. And so I look at this and I think to myself, I'm glad Michael mined this salt for me. Because if he'd not done so, you know where it would be? It'd still be at the bottom of the Dead Sea with a bunch of other useless salt. But he picked it out. He had a plan for this salt. In the same way, Jesus talks about light. He says, you are light. And just as it is with salt, a little bit of light goes a long way. And I love how visual Jesus was. I purchased this lamp. And the light went out. But I purchased this lamp, and I'm going to see if it works here. I got to pull the wick out some. I don't think it'll work here. Well, I purchased this lamp, and I put olive oil in it. And that's what they burned way back. And it worked really well last night, you know. I just needed to pull the wick out some more. But a little bit of light goes a very long way. And if I were to put that lamp that's bright, and I put it under that bowl, that would just be ludicrous. You know, man, lamps are meant to give light. Lamps are meant to give light. Light is meant to help people view their way through the darkness, and light is something we are, I guess, accustomed to. We take it for granted these days. But he also says this, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. The city he's referring to is Jerusalem. You know, one cannot help but see Jerusalem even today and be amazed. I mean, even still, all eyes of the world are on Jerusalem, aren't they? And even still, all eyes of the world are on you, the disciples of Jesus Christ. All eyes are on His light because the world needs it. What does it say in John? In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Has not overcome it. You see, as His disciples, we have His Spirit in us. And He's not telling us to be light. He's telling us to let the light shine from within us. You are light. Let that light shine. Jesus is telling us that we don't need to be in positions of power and authority to make the world better. Jesus never held public office. But man, what did He do? You know, He's telling us that our very lives make the world better. Because you are the light of the world. So please do not think that you have to achieve some sort of religious success before your light begins to burn. No, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine. Don't wait until you have things under control with your life to think that you need to let your light burn. No, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men. And don't think that we have to wait until maybe our country returns to some level of greatness before we let our light shine. No, let your light shine now because you're light. Let it shine. What I love is that God has placed you in a place that you can be seen. Just like He placed that city on a hill, He has placed you in such a way that everyone is looking at you. Why? Want to make yourself conscious? No. He is proud. He cannot wait to see what you can do through the Spirit of God. He is excited because you know what? We are His plan A for bringing hope to the world. Right here. So my question is, have you ever wondered how God views us? Those who follow Him. This is it. Matthew 5 through 7. And the rest. This is how God sees us. This is the hope He has for the world. Through these words, we can experience Jesus looking on His disciples, casting His vision for what it is that He hopes we can do through His Spirit. And think about it. If God sees us as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world, then that means we are salt and we are light. And if you ever want to see the world as Jesus sees it, you don't have to go to Galilee. Just read. You're salt. You're light. So affect your world. Enhance it. Preserve it. Make a difference. And shine like God knows you can. And don't wait. Start now.